Well, good morning. How are you doing today? Oh, come on, guys. Come on. How many people here drink one cup of coffee in the morning? Okay. Two cups. Did you see that hand? Did you see how fast that was? How many more? Three or more? Okay, it's pretty quick. Good. You know, as a pastor that sometimes goes over on the time frame I'm allotted, I like to see it when people drink a lot of coffee, keep them awake. You know, actually, I think it was Tony, Sam's brother, who came over to us the first time he came in Israel. He came over to us and he said, listen, the guys and I arrive at 5 o'clock in the morning. 5 o'clock in the morning and we'd like to come to the service. They don't need to rest. Now, if you're a pastor and you're trying to keep people awake and you hear that there's a plane load of people coming and they arrive at 5 in the morning, they're going to be showing up that morning without sleeping, you know, at your church, that's a challenge. That's a challenge to try to keep them awake. Anyway, I had my coffee this morning, thank you. And I'd just like to say something about this ice cream fellowship. And I'd just like to ask you that since I'm not going to be able to be here, I'd like to leave a mailing address. And just a one-dip sundae is good, you know, with the chocolate, not the hot fudge, just the chocolate syrup. Cherry on top if you feel generous. And the Bible blesses a generous person, remember. So, anyway, turn in your Bibles to Psalm 91, if you would. And we're going to start reading at verse 1 of Psalm 91. I'll read to you. And it says, he who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in him I will trust. Surely he shall deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the perilous pestilence. He shall cover you with his feathers, and under his wings you shall take refuge. His truth shall be your shield and your buckler. And you shall not be afraid of the terror by night, nor of the arrow that flies by day, nor of the pestilence that walks in darkness, nor of the destruction that lays waste at noonday. 1,000 may fall at your side, and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not come near you. Only with your eyes shall you look and see the reward of the wicked. Because you have made the Lord, who is my refuge, even the Most High, your dwelling place. No evil shall befall you, nor shall any plague come near your dwelling. For he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you in all of your ways. And in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. You shall tread upon the lion and the cobra. The young lion and the serpent you shall trample underfoot. Because he has set his love upon me, therefore I will deliver him. I will set him on high because he has known my name. He shall call upon me and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble and I will honor him. I will deliver him and honor him, and with long life I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. I'm going to be talking to you today about this psalm, in specific about the secret place of the Most High. But first of all, I need to tell you a few things about my wife and I and the ministry that the Lord has brought us to in Tel Aviv. About 39 years ago, my wife and I were married, and before I proposed to her, I asked her if she would be okay one day with going to Israel. My family was Jewish. I was born into a Jewish family, but my Jewish family was completely assimilated. We didn't know what it really meant to be Jewish. We didn't observe any Jewish feasts or holidays. We didn't speak Hebrew. It's just that we knew that we were Jewish. The names in our family were like Ema, Yaakov, Yosef, Ada, all these Jewish names. But no one really thought about that until a lot later. And so I asked my wife before I proposed to her that I said, listen, I'd like to propose to you, but I want to know, are you going to be okay if we go and live in Israel sometime in the future? Well, she was young and adventurous, and she said, of course, yeah. And she was kind of like, you know, when do we leave? Next week? And, you know, we were young and adventurous and ready to go, right? But then we got married, and life got on, had the kids, had the life, had the jobs, things like that. When about 28 years later, what I had said came back, and I was driving away from playing golf that day. I took up golf. Do you believe I was so naive that I thought golf would be relaxing? What was I thinking, you know? But on the way back from another disappointing day at the golf course and everything, I almost ran into a guy who ran a red light. It scared him. It scared me, too. And I remember driving away from that as I'm driving down the road, still shaken up and everything, and I'm shifting gears in the little truck, and I said, that does it. I'm moving to Israel. And then I drove on down a few seconds, and I go, where did that come from? I hadn't thought about Israel at that time in 28 years or so. And as soon as I said that, I actually said it out loud. Then I heard the Lord in my heart say, that was me. And I go, wow, that's, you know, like Spock, not very logical, God, you know. And so I couldn't shake it. The more I prayed about it, the more I thought about it, I couldn't shake it. Finally, about a week or so later, a couple of weeks later, I went into my wife. And I said, honey, guess what? I think God's going to have us moving to Israel. And she smiled. She looked at me and she goes, well, that can't be God. Our family is here. Our jobs and our friends are here and everything. And so I just kind of left the room and I said, I got back down on my knees and I said, God, you're going to have to show her if this is really you. So I waited about a week or two. A couple of weeks later, she came into the room where I was. She had her arms crossed like that and she said, okay, when do we move? So God had spoken to her at the same time, you see. I think that's important. But it seems like that getting rid of all that stuff that you accumulate in 28 years of marriage, that takes a while. After you're to garage sale number 6, you're starting to line things up on the curb, you know, for 20, 30 feet, stacked this high for trash day, you know. It took 2 trucks just to come, and they were tag-teaming each other to empty that stuff that morning from in front of our house. We finally got it down to a few checked bags and some carry-ons and everything. And I remember one time at an airport, a lady was telling me about the carry-on. She said, sir, you can't carry that on. I said, well, why? She goes, it's too heavy. And I go, this is really important. I need to keep this with me. And she said, sir, how would you feel about having 22 pounds above your head for a long flight like that? I thought about it and I said, well, miss, actually, I feel better about that than I do about being 35,000 feet in the air with nothing underneath me. But she wasn't amused. She didn't buy it. We had to check it. So, but we went to Israel and we only knew 3 things. We knew that, number one, we wanted to teach the Word of God, Calvary Chapel style, through the Bible. And that we wanted to share our faith, the Great Commission, carry the gospel of Jesus Christ into all the world. The third thing was Matthew 25. We wanted to care for the poor. We had a heart for caring for the poor because my wife had worked in World Vision for many years and it just touched our heart. And so Jesus had said in Matthew 25, you know where it says, he said, I was hungry and you fed me. I was thirsty and you gave me to drink. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and in prison and you came and visited me. I was a stranger and you took me in. So we wanted to do that. And unbeknownst to us, out of those 3 things that we wanted to do, caring for the poor was the key that unlocked the door with the Jewish people. Consider this. Saudi Arabia might have 4 to 5% Christian population in their country. Iraq might also have 4 to 5% Christian population. Egypt has between 8 and 12% Christian population in the Islamic nation of Egypt. But Israel has less than one half of 1% of the Jewish people believe in Jesus Christ in the birthplace of Christianity, Israel. Now, why is that? Well, put it simply, it's just that for the last 2,000 years, the Jewish people have been the most persecuted people on earth consistently through the centuries. And the reason, sadly, if you look and see, is that history records that people who called themselves Christians wanted to punish the Jewish people for killing the Messiah. They wanted to punish the Jewish people for cutting his life short. Now, if they had read their Bible, they would have understood that nobody took his life. In fact, Jesus himself said, "Nobody takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own free will. And this I have from my Father, that I can take it up again as well." And so it wasn't the Jewish people that killed him. Nobody cut his mission short. He came and our sins killed him. Out of his own free will, out of his infinite love for those whom he created in his image, he gave his life for our sins. So who's to blame? Blame me. Blame you. It was our sins was why he had to come, you see. And so the Jewish people, in rejecting him at that time through their religious rulers at that time, made the gospel, the salvation unto everlasting life, available to all of the rest of the world. You heard people say, "Oh, this Jewish people are to blame for this and this and this." There was an instance of a shark in the Red Sea not too long ago, and it killed a young man. And there was an imam that following Friday who was preaching that Israel put that shark in the water. And you get to thinking, you hear people say, "Oh, they control the financial markets of the world." And really? You realize that 7 million people in Israel today, 16 million Jews in the world total, 7 billion people in all the earth. How many Jewish people out of 7 billion? One out of every 438 people are Jewish. Do the math. One out of every 438 people are Jewish. And yet you're telling me they're controlling everything? I don't think so. I think it's satanic. I think it's spiritual in the way that they have been attacked and are being attacked. But how do you reach a people like that when you have such hurdles of history from people who called themselves Christians to rally the troops against the Jewish people? How do you carry the gospel of the love of God in Jesus Christ to a people like that? And it turned out that when we got there, caring for the poor was the key. We didn't know that at that time. But caring for the poor with a soup kitchen that we feed the poor and the homeless and bury people that are greatly, greatly hurting there. People living across the street from us with no electricity, no running water, no sewage, in a broken down, condemned building that's open to rats and all kinds of things. And they used to get their water in a pan because there was a pipe from the city that came above ground out on the sidewalk and it was leaking. And they would go out and patiently catch the water that was dripping into there. And that's how they had water to live, to wash their dishes, their clothes, their bodies, all of this stuff. And then the city came out and fixed it, you know. So then they came over to us and asked if they could get water from our tap a couple of times a day. We go, "Praise the Lord, He gave us another ministry. Now some of those people know the Lord," you see. But the people there, the poor there, in the inner city where we work, are the poorest of the poor in a metroplex of around 2.4 million people. And in this metroplex, the homeless there are not like the homeless here in the States. The homeless there are dying. And they don't tell other people, as a general rule, that they're homeless. And the reason is because in Jewish society, it's considered that you've done something wrong if you're poor, if you're homeless. That you've done something wrong and perhaps you're even cursed if you're homeless, you see. And so they try to hide the fact from everybody that they're homeless and poor. But they come to us and 150, 200 people on the days that the soup kitchen's open, and they come in there and the smell's not very good. And we don't see a lot of healthy people. We see some pretty hard medical situations, and they get fed a nice hot meal. And we have a free medical clinic for the poor and the homeless, and free blankets for in the winter, because that's when they die from exposure to the cold and the elements, you see. But regular clothes for their families and for themselves and everything. I know what it's like to go along the sidewalk and see the biblical Lazarus laying on the ground with his sores and everything like that. It's not what I was used to in my Southern California lifestyle. But because we care for the poor, it turns out that in Jewish society, if you care for the poor in what they call tzedakah, or charity, that is one of the highest aspirations in all of Jewish life. And they hold you in very high esteem. So the fact that we're caring for the poor caused us to soar over the hurdles from history. And now, because we care for the poor, literally 98% plus of the Jewish society and the people know us, know what we're doing, who we are, and they love us. And they help and they volunteer alongside of us. And many, many of them have come to the Lord. And because we care for the poor, now they listen to what we have to say about the everlasting gospel, you see. They listen to you. And actually, I believe that God designed it that way for ministry to the poor to augment or to complement the sharing of the gospel. You read the book of Acts, it says that the early church was caring for each other and for the poor, and they were held in high esteem by all of those in Jerusalem. And I think that many times the church today tends to think of caring for the poor as a good, noble, and honorable thing, but an optional thing. And I've come to believe that it's not really an optional thing, that God designed the gospel in caring for the poor to work together, and the caring for the poor becomes an enabler for you when you carry the gospel. And now, because of caring for the poor, they want to hear about who we are and why we're doing this. And we tell them the story about Jesus Christ. There's been a lot of trials and everything through the years, through the last 7.5 and 8 years. I'm living in a place that is a first world nation, but it has very large pockets of third world poverty. I've seen things that I don't think a man should have to see. It's been very hard there from time to time. At this very moment that I'm speaking to you, half of our square footage in our church is under raw sewage because we had a break in a sewage pipe. It's the sixth time. You may say, well, that's terrible. I just call it ministry. That's some of the things that happen in ministry at other places around the world. But in all of these things, the Lord has given us hope. He's given us comfort. And He's shown me from the very first day that we got there and our own plans fell apart, that He had a plan for us and that He would take care of us. And all we had to do is stay close to Him. So as you read this Psalm 91 again, and we read the first two verses, it says, "He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty." It says, "I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in Him I will trust." I'm an engineer by background. I like to make my own plans. I like to figure everything out. I like to cover all the bases. I was a senior staff engineer and solid-state physicist for a little company called IBM. They expected you to have it right when you did it. And I like to do the backup plans. And when I moved to Israel, I had 4 plans. I had a best case, a worst case, Excel spreadsheet, and I had 2 middle-of-the-road scenarios. I told my wife, "Honey, I think we have enough money to last for 5 months. Surely that's faith when you go halfway around the world and live there in a nation where you don't even know the language. I tell people all the time, it's the strangest thing. Even though I'm fluent in Hebrew today, it wasn't always that way. And I can remember thinking, Lord, this isn't right. I'm trying to learn Hebrew, and I was born and raised in Texas. I never really learned English. So what do you got me here doing, Lord? But you go halfway around the world. And I said, honey, I think we'll last for about 5 months. That's how much money we have. I had planned it all out. I'm expected to know the answers as an engineer. But we got there in the first week. At the end of the first week, I came back to her and I said, honey, I don't think we're going to be able to stay 5 months. I don't think we have enough money. And she said, well, how long do you think it'll last? I said, well, actually, I think it's going to last about 3 months. 30 days later, we were broke. We didn't have anything. We didn't know if we were going to live on a cardboard lean-to on the beach on the Mediterranean, Club Med, or if we were going to have food to eat the next day. We didn't know what was going to happen. And God began to break us down. He began to show us that it's not going to be as I planned it. And have you ever noticed that God doesn't use your plans? I'm just saying. And also, have you noticed that God doesn't come through in your timing? In fact, He usually comes through at the last minute. Not talking about your last minute, talking about what He knows to be the real last minute. And that's the way He works, so that we can trust in Him, and we have to be near Him. We have to be dependent, reliant, trusting in Him all the time. That's what the word amen means. It means trusting. It means relying. Amen means also reliable or trustworthy in Hebrew. If I say, Ani Mamin, B'Yeshua HaMashiach, I'm saying I'm a believer in Yeshua, the Hebrew name for Jesus, HaMashiach, the Messiah. But that Lehamin, that word, you hear that Amen at the end of that, Lehamin, that Amen is the same word as Amen. It means that when you're a believer, you're not only concurring with a belief in something, but you're trusting in, you're relying, you're laying it all on the line. This is your only answer in life. You ain't got other hope, you see. You don't have any other hope in your life. He is your hope. He is the single thing that you hope and that you trust in for all of life. Not just salvation after this life, but every day, every moment, every breath, every heartbeat. And so we learned very quickly as the Lord began to teach us that this was going to be a journey of faith. We learned very quickly about dwelling in the secret place of the Most High. And as we read that, I like to go into a verse and see how many pieces of information I can pick out of that verse. You know what I mean? It's that engineer again. Yeah. How many pieces of information are in that verse? Well, I think the first verse that we look at there, he who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. There's a lot of stuff there. And one of them, the first thing that strikes me is there is a place that God has for us. There's a place that God has designed for you and I. And if you will, He's designed you and I for that place. It's a very definite place. It's not a metaphor, it's a place. The second thing I've noticed out of this is it's not a place that you are to visit. It's a place where you are to dwell. It's a place where you are to live. It's home. It's a place where you are with Him the vast majority, all of the time really, but that you spend in His presence, conscious of His presence, aware of your need for Him every moment, every second, every breath, every heartbeat of your life. It's not a place that you're visiting like Disneyland, you see. It's a place that God has designed for you to dwell in His presence. The third thing that I've noticed is it's not a place where you're to carry your friends with you. It's a place designed for you alone with God. It's a secret place. It's not a place that a lot of people know about. It's a place, It's a refuge for you. In fact, he says, he who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. Now, as we say that, it kind of brings to mind the image of a hen with her chicks underneath her wings and everything. They're in the shadow of her wings. And as they're in the shadow of her wings, that means that they're going to be cared for, they're going to be protected, and they're going to be comforted in their lives. As long as they're close to Mom, you see. And as long as we're close to our Heavenly Father, all of those things are ours from being in the shadow of His wings. But then he goes on down, he says, I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God. In Him I will trust. I like to think of a refuge as being a little bit different than a fortress. I'll give you an example. A few weeks ago, I was in Texas. I was in the middle of all of those tornadoes, and one was forming about a block from us. And if you know anything about tornadoes, you know that as you get very, very close to the funnel, that you can have a hailstorm, and hailstones will start falling down. We were getting golf ball-sized hail. I was trying to videotape the funnel forming as it started to come down, because I'm a crazy guy. You know, and people were saying, no, we better get away from this. A hail's coming and everything. And people were running back for shelter and trying to find a place to be. And we went under this little carport type thing attached to the front of the motel where we were staying in. That way I could still film the tornado forming, but I wouldn't be hit by the golf ball size hail. And that's smarts. If you've ever been hit on the head by golf ball size hail, and I don't have as much hair as I used to comfort that. So, you know, you don't want to get in that situation. But I see that carport thing that I was sheltered by, I see that as a refuge from that hail. To me, a refuge in this verse, it means that there's a place that you can go to keep you safe from the things that are happening to everybody. In the world that we live in today, the economy is going downhill faster and faster. Entire nations are declaring bankruptcy. I read in the news yesterday, in the local news, it said that a very large city in Alabama is going to become the largest municipality in America to ever declare bankruptcy. Things are happening now like they haven't happened in the past. And if you've gone through a few decades like I have, you can verify that. Things are really crazy now. It used to be just under the radar to where people can't recognize it. Now it's above the radar. Everybody sees it. They just can't do anything about it. It's affecting the world. It's affecting you. It's affecting your friends, your family, and everybody around you. All of these things that are coming on the face of the earth, and nobody has the answer. It's not like it used to be. And I see the Lord being my refuge, a place where I can go and be safe from all of these things that are coming on the world. But a fortress, I think, is more personal. The fortress is a place where you are being attacked personally. There's an enemy out there that desires to conquer you, that desires to destroy you, to get at the heart of God. He knows he can't hurt God, so he'll try to hurt those who God loves. He'll try to hurt those for whom Christ died, you see. And God has provided you a dwelling place, a secret place of the Most High, of the Almighty, and He will be your fortress against the enemy, an impregnable fortress that the enemy could never break through. And the wonderful thing about this is the other two words in this verse is it says, the secret place of the Most High, and you'll abide under the shadow of the Almighty. In other words, there is nobody higher than Him that could tell Him to stop loving you the way He does. And there is nobody stronger than Him that could make Him stop loving and caring for you the way He does. He is the Most High. He is the Almighty. So that's a pretty good setup, don't you think? And it doesn't cost anything. He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. And then it ends that part, it says, I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I will trust. Remember that part. my God, in whom I will trust. Let's read on down. And it says, surely he will deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the perilous pestilence. You know, a fowler is just a guy who traps birds. He makes the trap look like it's something comfortable to the bird, doesn't he? But then the bird gets in the trap springs, and the bird is on its way to the end of its life. God protects you from the fowler. He protects you from the perilous fowler, from the perilous pestilence and the snare of the fowler. He shall cover you with his feathers, and under his wings you shall take refuge. His truth will be your shield and your buckler. You shall not be afraid of the terror by night, the one that you can't see coming, and nor of the arrow that flies by day, the one that you can see coming but you can't do anything about. He'll protect you from both of those. Nor of the pestilence that walks in darkness, nor of the destruction that lays waste at noonday. 1,000 may fall at your side and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not come near you. Only with your eyes you shall look and see the reward of the wicked. You're in the secret place of the Most High. You're kept by the Almighty. And he goes on and he says, because you have made the Lord, who is my refuge, even the Most High, your dwelling place. No evil shall befall you, nor shall any plague come near your dwelling, for he shall give his angels charge over you, to keep you in all of your ways, and in their hands they will bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. I like that. You know, many times, because that verse is what was used to tempt Jesus by Satan, remember in the New Testament, when he said, cast yourself down for the temple, you know, because it is written, he will give his angels charge over you. Many times, because Satan used that out of context, you and I are slow to claim the promise that that verse gives us when used in context. And God here provides us with not an angel to take care of us, but he says, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they will bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. The enemy of your soul are fallen angels, Satan and his lieutenants, and the fallen angels that were kicked out of heaven, the book of Revelation says, by Michael and the archangel, when there was war in heaven, he kicked them out down to the earth. Satan has great wrath because he knows his time is short. He can't hurt God, so he tries to hurt us who God loves. They're much stronger than you are, those angels, those wicked, evil angels. They're much smarter than we are. And yet God says, you don't have to worry about it because I'm going to give my angels charge over you. Plural, not just one. I'm going to give my angels charge over you. And in their hands, they will bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. Then he goes on and says, you shall tread upon the lion and the cobra, the young lion and the serpent you shall trample underfoot. Because he set his love upon me, this is God speaking now, because he has set his love upon me, therefore I will deliver him. I will set him on high because he has known my name. What do you mean, known his name? Simply this, he says, in my God, in him I will trust. When you are trusting in the Lord, when you are relying on him, when you are staying in his presence, God says you have known his name. You have known who he really is. And that's how he desires to be to us, to mankind, as the one whom we can trust, the one whom will save us. And he will be our Savior, the Lord our Savior. He will be our Redeemer, the Lord our Redeemer. He will be our Provider. He will be our Healer. He will be all that we need in life. And he says, if you understand this and you are relying only on him, then you have really known his name. And so as we go on, it says, he shall call upon me and I will answer him. Not I might answer him, but I will answer him. He says, I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. With long life I will satisfy him and show him my salvation, which brings you into heaven. Pretty good deal. He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High will abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God. In Him I will trust. Do you dwell in that secret place today? Are you a believer and maybe you haven't been to that secret place? It's not a place where you visit, remember. It's a place where you dwell. And it's for your good. You don't know the future, you see. God does. He can care for you. He knows all the things that are going to come across your path. I heard the story, and I'll just close with this, of a man the other day who, he was an older man, and he was visiting the doctor, and the doctor had him do some tests. Then the doctor had him come back the next day and do some more tests, and again a third time a few days later. Then he brought him into his office, and the doctor said, Jim, I've known you for a long time, and I don't know how to tell you this, but the tests are conclusive. I've gotten other people's opinions on it, and it looks like you don't have very long to live. Well, Jim said, so level with me, how long do I have? And the doctor said, I hate to tell you this, but 2 weeks max. 2 weeks maximum. Well, Jim went home, and he spent time with his 25-year-old son. He told him the news, and they both thought about it. They cried, and they talked about it a lot. Jim was a very wealthy man. He had a wealth of $22 million in various things, stocks and bonds and everything, $22 million. And so he encouraged his son to start thinking about how he was going to live his life with that. Well, they both went away that night, went to bed in their individual rooms, and the son later that night couldn't go to sleep, and he started thinking, I don't know what to do. It looks like in about 2 weeks, I'm going to inherit $22 million. And he said, I would really like to find a nice, beautiful woman to settle down and go through life with, but the problem is I'm not a very good-looking guy, and I don't know how I would do that. But then as he was about to go to sleep, he had an idea. He came up with a plan. And the next day he got in the car and he drove all around town to the stores, the restaurants, and different things, down to the parks and everything. Finally, he saw this beautiful lady that was so beautiful. She was the most beautiful woman he had ever seen. She took his breath away. And he finally got up his courage and he said, well, it's now or never. He said, I'll go up to her. And I'll have to have something to encourage her, but I've got a plan. So he walked up to her and he said, you don't know me, but I'm looking for a woman just like you to be my wife and to go through life with. And I would be honored if you would be my wife. And I have to tell you that in about 2 weeks, I'm going to inherit $22 million. Well, she was impressed. She gave him her card with her cell phone number on it. He wrote down the number to his house. They exchanged numbers. He left, and for 2 days, he waited. But he didn't get a call from her. And then on the third day, he found out she had married his father. You see, sometimes we don't know what the future holds, but God does. He can protect us and He can lead us down the road and we can trust in Him. We can rely on Him as we dwell in the secret place of the Most High. Amen.